the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Page 1008, in the first half of John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are travelling through Samaria. The disciples have gone into a town to buy food, and Jesus has been talking to a Samaritan woman whom he met at a well. And our passage is from verse 27 to verse 38. The disciples rejoin Jesus. Just then, Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now those who reap draw their wages. Even now they harvest the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour."
Thanks very much, Linda. Well, good morning, everybody. We're starting two new series today. I'm really excited about both of them, actually. Tonight, we're starting a series called Meals and More. And we're looking at the spiritual significance of food and the way we eat it together, which, I don't know about you, that's something I've not given an awful lot of thought to before in my life, the spiritual significance of food. And we're basing it on a new book by a guy called Tim Chester called Meals with Jesus. And I, in preparing for this series and for this evening in particular, have just been stimulated and personally quite challenged. And I think it's going to be a terrific series. So if you can, join us tonight. Even if you're not normally an evening service attendee, try it. They're quite good fun. But I think it's going to be a great series. That's this evening. But this morning, we're thinking about this series, as Linda said for us, becoming, and Sarah said for us, Becoming a World Christian. And the overall series title is Good News for Everyone. Something exciting has happened in the British church over the last 10 years or so. And that is that there's been a growing realization across the church, particularly across evangelical churches, but not just evangelical churches, that the task of mission is actually the responsibility of every Christian. And we knew that already, but it's just been a very helpful kind of reminder through stuff like the Imagine Project that's come out of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity with Mark Green and his book of about 10 years ago called Thank God It's Monday. And just the sense that we are actually all missionaries in the settings in which God has placed us. That's reflected in our mission statement as a church, isn't it? Sharing the story and living the life. We've been doing that great thing on Sunday mornings over the last few months called This Time Tomorrow, where Dave has been talking to somebody who's in just everyday life, house husband or housewife or at work or retired or whatever, and just the fact that we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in those places. It's been a really encouraging decade, I think, for that. I think we've seen some encouragement in this church with the increased numbers of conversions we've seen over the last few years, and the increased numbers of baptisms that we've seen, which we should be doing more. We could always, of course, be doing better. But that's been really encouraging. One of the dangers of that, of course, is that we're kind of pendulum swinging people, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I tend to find that if I sense that there's one part of my life that is underemphasized, and I try to swing myself over to that way a little bit, the danger is that I just become underemphasized over here. And keeping balance is quite a tough job, isn't it? And I wonder if one danger in the British church, and that includes this church, I think, over the last 10 years, is that as we have emphasized the role of evangelism at home, our personal role as witnesses to Jesus Christ in our everyday lives, as we've emphasized that, we may have started to underemphasize the fact that we are called to be world Christians. This is good news for everybody. We may have started to forget that the world out there is also, in some ways, our responsibility as those who carry the name and the likeness and the incredible gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this series, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be just thinking about what it means for good news to be for everybody across the whole world, and to see our horizon lifted beyond just the realms of our own church, our own city, our own nation, and beyond to the global world. That's what we're going to be thinking about over these next few weeks. And again, if you look through the program card, by the way, if you haven't got one yet, they're available on the welcome desk or in the racks outside. Do get one, because I think it's going to be a great series. So this is what we're doing this morning. How do we start taking steps to thinking in that way, to becoming a world Christian? And we're going to root our thoughts in that passage that Linda just read to us from John chapter 4. And you may be familiar with the story before that. Jesus has bumped into a Samaritan woman. And that was a very unusual thing for a Jewish male to be doing, as you will probably know. If we want three pointers from this passage about becoming world Christians, here's the first one, I think. It's this: don't get comfy. If comfort is a kind of defining sense of our Christian lives, it's probably unlikely that we are going to be terribly effective as world Christians. Don't get comfy. Isn't that interesting verse? Verse 27. The disciples come back from going into the town, and they come back to find Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. And John, with lovely understatement, says the disciples were surprised. Verse 27. And they should be surprised, because what Jesus was doing was deeply shocking for the day and the age. He was doing something that would have been incredibly uncomfortable for your average Jewish male to be doing. And that's why the disciples, who were average Jewish males, were finding it very surprising and deeply uncomfortable. And we get that little sense, don't we, of what's going on in their heads. What they're bursting to say is, why are you talking to her? What they're bursting to say is to the woman is, what are you doing here? Clear off, you can't talk to him. This was a deeply uncomfortable, surprising thing that Jesus was doing. There's a rabbinic first century citation addressed to Jewish men, just like Jesus, that says this: one should not talk with a woman on the street. This is what Jewish leaders would have been telling Jewish men. One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife, because of the gossip of men. It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. And if that was true for a normal Jewish man talking to a normal Jewish woman, it would have been doubly the case for a Jewish male talking to a Samaritan woman. Do you remember Samaritans were regarded by the Jewish mainstream as kind of hated half-caste traitors who'd compromised with the invading Assyrian armies in the time of the first exile? They were just despised by Jews. So for a Jewish man not just to be doing that, but to be doing it with a Samaritan woman, was simply unheard of. This was just a deeply uncomfortable encounter. And that's what leads to the conversion of this lady, and as we read on in chapter 4, so many of her town's folk. It's because Jesus is willing to be uncomfortable, to step across boundaries that he shouldn't have stepped across, that the gospel actually goes forward. A little bit later in John's gospel, he's going to say this: I'll ask the Father, and he will send you another. And the word he uses in the Greek, that's been translated in the Greek, is the word paraclete. And again, you probably know this. It means counselor, one who draws alongside to help, advocate, one who defends, friend or comforter. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, fills you this morning. He is in you this morning, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation. This is the Spirit who lives within all those who've been born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the words that's used to describe him is comforter. And we need to be careful with that description, don't we? As Michael Green brilliantly puts it in his little book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, he says, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes not to make us comfortable, but to make us missionaries. Of course he comforts us in our fear of death, because death has got no sting for us anymore. Of course he comforts us when we wonder what the point of life is, because now we know that the life is about knowing Jesus Christ and helping others know Jesus Christ. When we fear for the next world, he comforts us. But he's not in the business of making us comfortable. That's not the Comforter's job. And Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit beyond limit, as John the Baptist puts it, shows us the way forward in this. Let's just not get comfy if we're going to become world Christians. For many years, I've really been helped by the speaking and the writing of the American pastor Bill Hybels. One of his more recent books is a lovely little book, which I really recommend to you, called Just Walk Across the Room. And he's talking about the power of just... Do you know that thing where you kind of sense, I could go and talk to that person, but it's going to be uncomfortable and a little bit awkward. It might be weird. It might go wrong. I don't know them. They might wonder what I'm doing. And that sense, we often have a go, actually, I won't bother. And this book is all about Hybels going, go on. When you get that sense, do it. Just walk across the room and have the conversation. Walk across the room and have the conversation. And in this book, he tells the story of his son was being coached in football when he was a kid. For several years, he was coached in football by a guy called Brian. And Hybel says that he had this temptation every Saturday afternoon when his son was being coached to, at the end of the coaching session, just gravitate on the touchline to the parents he knew, particularly the parents who were from his church, and just have a little kind of cozy huddle with people he knew and have a nice chat with. And he got this sense that what he should be doing is walking across the football pitch and talking to the guy who was coaching their children, talking to the coach, who wasn't a Christian, a guy called Brian. And Hybels says this, each week for a year, I would walk step by step across that football pitch and help Brian pick up balls and cones. How small those steps felt. Was I helping at all? The whole experience seemed like an experience in spiritual water treading. And then finally, he plucks up the confidence to invite Brian to an event that his church is running. And this was the coach's response. Oh, I just knew it would turn into this. I just knew someday it would land here. I know plenty about your church, and the whole thing frustrates me. God is not part of my life, church is not part of my life, and I'd just as soon take the whole thing off the agenda. That's a fairly unpromising response, isn't it? What does Hybels do? For a year, he says, more than a year, he just keeps on doing the same thing. He just keeps on walking across the pitch, clearing up the cones, helping him with the footballs, just chatting. Not pushing the Jesus thing at all or the church thing, just helping him clear up. And then his son finishes in that football, cycles out of it, and they lose contact with Brian completely. Apparently, no spiritual impact at all. 15 years passes. Hybels is sitting preparing a group of his church for baptism, and in the baptism preparation group, he sees Brian. And he can't believe what he's seeing, because the last time he saw this guy, he was just so against the whole thing. And Brian tells the story that he went through a rough patch in his life, and he needed something more, and he remembered the kindness that Hybels and others had shown to him, and he'd started coming to the church, and he'd actually become a Christian. And he finishes that encounter, Brian, by saying this to Hybels: I just want to thank you for all those times you walked across the fields and opened yourself up. He says, really, thank you. To take that walk across the field was the uncomfortable thing to do, but he does it. And that's the result. And within this room, if we pass the microphone around now, we could have scores of examples of people in this room who are doing that day in and day out, going, this isn't a comfortable conversation to have. I would much rather be doing something else at this moment, but actually, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to walk across the room. Don't get comfy. And in a great example, of course, of that is Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Do you remember Paul's description of Christ in Philippians 2? He made himself nothing. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to death on a cross. The ultimate walk across the ultimate room was the walk that Jesus Christ took from heaven to earth. That was the ultimate discomfort. And it's because of that that we are here today. And of course, we're only here today too, aren't we? Because at some point in the dim and distant past, somebody got pretty uncomfortable in bringing the gospel to this country. Somebody got pretty uncomfortable bringing the gospel to this part of the world. Somebody got pretty uncomfortable bringing the gospel to whoever led you to Christ. And that's why we're here, because others walked across the room. And if we can do that, that's going to be fairly exciting, isn't it? Now, of course, sometimes the room that we're asked to walk across is pretty big. At the moment, we're praying a lot in this church for Drew and Laura Rawson, and for Reuben, and she's not on this picture, but for their latest addition to the family, little Evie. Drew, Laura, Reuben, and Evie Rawson. They're out with Operation Mobilisation. They've just gone out, and they've arrived on the ship Logos Hope. In fact, they haven't quite arrived on the ship Logos Hope. It's in the Philippines at the moment, and it's in dry dock. So they've just arrived, and they got settled on the ship, and then they've had to get off the ship whilst it's being dry docked, and they've had to settle in temporary accommodation in a place that they're not sure about. Can you imagine what that's like with two children under the age of three? Can you imagine how awkward that is? This is OM's mission statement on their website. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? And it is fantastic. Our desire is to share the knowledge of God's love and compassion with every visitor to our ships, and with the wider community in every port. We seek to bring knowledge, help, and hope. That's their mission statement. Now, what does that look like for the people who've actually taken the call to be world Christians that seriously and taken that walk across a pretty big room, Exeter to the Philippines? That's a pretty big room to walk across at the moment, isn't it? What does it feel like? Well, it feels pretty uncomfortable. Drew and Laura are sending out a weekly email at the moment on a Sunday. They're 6 hours ahead of us. So today's should be arriving sometime this afternoon for those of us who have signed up to it. If you're not signed up to it and you'd like to be, come and talk to me afterwards and we'll get you signed up to it very easily. This was the one 2 weeks ago. It's been a really bumpy start, Laura writes, and this has reminded us of the necessity of having people regularly praying for us. Hence this email. We will endeavour to email every Sunday with an update so prayers can be a bit more focused. So here we go. And what they mean by bumpy start was this. Reuben had tonsillitis, and Evie had mumps, and Evie's weaning. And Drew has got to manage brand new relationships with younger engineers that he's trying to train up. They need two significantly qualified ship engineers if the boat's going to get out of dry dock at all. They've got all kinds of challenges ahead of them. This is an uncomfortable experience for this young family. And yet they've walked across the room. They've taken the step. Now, wouldn't this be fantastic if we increasingly were a congregation where this kind of willingness to not get comfy became the norm? Wouldn't that be fantastic? If Christian comfortableness became the exception rather than the rule, that would be a tremendous kind of community to be part of, wouldn't it? If those who never crossed boundaries and never did the difficult, awkward thing for Jesus were the exception rather than the norm, that would be quite something, wouldn't it? And John commends, I think, in this passage, the disciples, in retrospect, for not saying what they were thinking. And what they were thinking was, what do you want, Samaritan woman? What do you want? What they were thinking was, why are you talking, Jesus, with her? That's what they're thinking. And he commends them for not saying that. They probably knew by that point that if they dared say either of those things, they were going to get in serious trouble with the Lord Jesus. They might have been getting a glimpse that this is the way this was going to be now. This was the deal. They were going to be crossing all kinds of unheard boundaries. But even if we're thinking, what's a young family doing? Trailing two under three kids halfway around the world. We're not saying that, are we? Even if we're thinking it. Because we know that that kind of discomfort is actually part of the calling for those who really are global Christians. Let's not get comfortable. And maybe we should be holding one another up more when we recognize those who are doing the uncomfortable, unusual, unpredictable, dangerous thing by crossing all kinds of boundaries in our culture and walking across the room. Second thing I think we see in this passage, if we're going to become global Christians, is this. Let's not go quiet. Let's not go quiet about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what this Samaritan woman does as soon as she encounters Jesus. She does what actually comes naturally to us when we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. She wants to talk about him. And that's natural, isn't it? When we're in a relationship with somebody that is passionate and meaningful, we want to talk about them. And probably the greatest mark as to whether we really are in a passionate, living relationship with Jesus Christ is, do we want to talk about him? Do we want to tell people about him? Our passion for mission is going to be directly related to our passion for Jesus. And this woman at this stage is pretty passionate about Christ, isn't she? For the first time in possibly years, she knows herself to be loved and respected and engaged with. This would have been a world-changing encounter for her in so many ways. She is known and loved despite everything, and she has a strong suspicion that the man she's just spoken to is God's coming king, who has shown her that kind of love and affirmation and dignity. And we could kind of sum up the whole global Christian agenda in these four words that she says, couldn't we? In verse 29, come, see a man. That's a pretty good description of what we're doing as witnesses to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Come and see this man Jesus. Come and see this man like no other man. For her, that's a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Come and see this man who has done remarkable things. Come and see this man who seems to have supernatural knowledge. Come and see this man who rose from the dead. Come and see this man. Could this be the Messiah? That's our task. Just to go to people and say, come, just come and see this man. And the rest, once we've done that, the rest is down to those we've told it to and to the Lord, isn't it? Look at verse 30. They came out of the town. They made their way towards him. Her job is to say, come and see this man. But she doesn't go quiet in that task. And Jesus says, the world is ready to hear us say that. That's the harvest image in this chapter, isn't it? Verse 35, he says to us, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You may know that I'm in a slightly unusual season of my life at the moment. I am on sabbatical from my full-time role here, and I've gone back to teaching full-time just for a little spell. I've come off the leadership team for a while. They've kindly given me a rest from that, and I'm coming back on the leadership team from now, and I rejoin staff at the end of June. And it's been a really valuable experience for me, this. One thing I realized was how over-embedded I had actually become in this place to the cost of other aspects of my life. And one thing I've been doing over the last few months is getting much, much more engaged in our local community and with neighbours and all kinds of other things. And I believe that verse, verse 35, much more now than I did 4 months ago. I really do. Just in everyday interactions with people who don't know Jesus on a fuller basis, I believe that verse more fully now than I did 4 months ago. And many of you will be way ahead of me on this because you've been, you know, out embedded in the world far more fully than I've been in recent years, partly because of the role here. This was quite a while ago now. Saturday, the 15th of June, 1996, the IRA detonated a £3,500 bomb just outside the Arndale Centre in Manchester. Just devastated the whole of the Arndale Centre. There was a warning given, and the police did a great job at evacuating everybody, and nobody died that day. A bomb that devastated the centre of Manchester. Nobody died. 220 people were injured. Nobody died that day. What's particularly remarkable is that there were some flats built on the top of the Arndale Centre in Manchester, Housing Association flats. And of course, the police did their best to clear those flats in the hour they had. They missed one guy. He was a war veteran who was deaf, former Lancaster bomber gunner, who was deaf and he had flu. And he'd gone to bed that afternoon and he was asleep in his flat. And they thought the flat was empty, and they missed him. They evacuated everybody else out of the Arndale Centre except this one man. And this £3,500 bomb went off. And miraculously, those flats were spared. They weren't destroyed, and the guy survived. In fact, he didn't just survive. He didn't even notice. He slept through a £3,500 bomb going off underneath him. Okay, it was one of the remarkable stories of that whole moment. Now, can you imagine how bizarre that must feel? An event of that seismic significance happening right underneath you, and you completely miss it. You just completely miss it. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if we lived our lives that way? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the seismic event that we are living for is to be on this planet, to be, as Jesus says, witnesses to him? if the fields are ripe and ready for harvest, not just here but around the world, and we live our lives asleep to that reality. And all around us, people who don't know Jesus are coming to faith. They're going from death to life. All around us. And we're just sleeping through the whole thing. We have this incredible capacity as carriers of the gospel to be setting these explosions off in people's lives that are going to change their eternal destiny. And instead of getting engaged in that task locally and internationally, we just sleep through the whole thing. That'd be an absolute tragedy. I watched a film this week called Life in a Day. Don't know if you've seen this, but if you haven't seen this, I would really recommend you watch it. A couple of years ago, YouTube asked people around the world to just film their day. It was the 24th of July, 2010, and they asked them to film their day and then just email the footage of their day into YouTube. And then with Ridley and Tony Scott and a filmmaker called Kevin MacDonald, they edited it together. And what they tried to do is to show life around the world in a day as shot by people themselves. So it's a documentary, but it's one of the best things I've seen in a long, long time. The story of one day on Earth filmed by the people themselves. It's a great picture of what life is like around the world. And it's a really powerful movie. And the only way they've structured it is by putting little questions in that people asked each other that day. And one of the questions they asked each other was this question: what do you fear? What do you fear? Now, one day I'll show you this clip, because it's really powerful. It's a little bit long for this morning, but I'll show you this clip. But here's what people feared as you go through this section of the film. It starts with children, and they go like this, and then it moves through to adults. So this is what people fear, according to this film. Zombies, snakes and ghosts. This is people themselves telling the camera what they fear. Dogs, cats, lions, spiders, robbers, rapists. Growing up, I fear losing the planet. I fear cultures I don't understand. I fear whether I'll get home safely today. I'm afraid that no one will ever call me mummy. I'm afraid that my hair is falling out. There's a scene where this lady, she's just in her underwear, standing in front of the camera holding her arms out, and she's a big woman. And she says to the camera, "This is me. This is what I'm afraid of." There's another woman who says, "I'm afraid that my husband will leave me for another woman." There's a bit where two kids are holding up glove puppets with divorce written on it, and they pull it apart and the paper splits down the middle, and they say, "We're scared of divorce, our parents divorcing. We're afraid of loneliness, not waking up one morning and no one finding you for a week," one man says. Another, "I'm afraid of losing someone you love. I'm afraid that God isn't real, and when you die you lie in the ground forever." Then there's one scene where a woman's just filming the gravestone of her husband, and she says, "That's what I'm afraid of, being in that grave." And then the last shot is of a guy in a hospital bed, and he just says, "Dying, I guess." This is a world that is, it's a brilliant world, this film tells us, but it's also a world that is full of all kinds of fears. And Jesus Christ, as Dave said earlier, I love that phrase, Jesus is the ultimate everything. Somebody should write that down fast. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to all those fears, isn't he? Third and final point, then we're done. To become a global Christian is this. Don't miss out on this, Jesus says. Isn't this a fascinating verse, verse 34? He says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." Disciples come back with food for him and ask him to eat. And he goes, "I've had food you know nothing about." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the conversation he's just had with this woman. And she's run into town to tell people that he's the Messiah. And very soon he knows the town is running out to meet him. And he's going to spend some days there. And lots of people are going to come to faith. And I reckon when Jesus says that verse, we don't know this detail, but I'm pretty sure when he says that verse, he has a massive smile on his face. "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." He says, "You know what really nourishes me?" His disciples, "You know what I live for? You know what is really, really nourishing and life itself to me? It's this." And he describes it as reaping the harvest, harvesting the crop for eternal life. That's what he'd come to this planet to do. And when he's engaged in that task, he says, "That's all the food I need at the moment. This stuff is just nourishing me so much." When Bill Hybels tells that story about his coach and the guy becoming a Christian and seeing him in the baptism class, this is the phrase he uses. He says in his book, he says, "Friends, that's as good as it gets in my world." He says, that's as good as it gets in my world. And I bet there's lots and lots of people in this room who know that the moment that life is probably at its fullest and its most exciting and its most vibrant is when you're deep in a conversation with somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And you sense that you're engaged in this job of harvesting ripe fields, the crop for the end of life, harvest for the end of eternal life. And these verses say all kinds of things, don't we? This is spiritually incredibly nourishing. This is relationally incredibly nourishing. It's emotionally incredibly nourishing. The sower and the reaper will be glad together. We're going to be in this relationally and spiritually. Some of the deepest friendships we make as Christians, I think, are the ones where we're engaged in the task of evangelism together with others. If you don't know this to be true in your own life yet, can I suggest you do this? Find somebody who runs the Tuesday night discussion group, the Christianity course here, who week in, week out, are involved in evangelizing non-Christians, and ask them what it's like being involved in that group. You know how hard it is getting anyone to leave that team? Because they just love it so much. It's nourishment. It's food to them. It'll be really interesting on next Saturday morning, seeing if any of these have appeared around the streets of Exeter. Have you come across this thing yet? The Kony 2012 campaign. Joseph Kony is a Ugandan warlord. There's a massive internet campaign at the moment to try and bring Kony to justice. And on Friday night, they're doing this thing called Cover the Night. And what they're encouraging is mainly young people from all over the world to go out to where they live and just cover where they live with posters like this to put pressure on the international community to do more to bring Joseph Kony and others like him to justice. And they've just released, they've done two internet videos now. If you've not seen them, I really do recommend you watch them. Oh, and by the way, Life in a Day, that documentary I was talking about, you can legally watch the whole thing online. You don't have to buy it. It's legally available online. But watch these as well, the Kony 2012 videos, 1 and 2. They have a little strap line, the Kony 2012 campaign, that goes like this. We believe the human connection extends across the world, but starts across the street. Isn't that a great phrase? We believe the human connection extends across the world, but starts across the street. Wouldn't it be great if as a community we were just getting more and more potent, fueled by the Spirit, in reaching out across the street and across the world? And that's what this series is going to be about. The band are going to come and lead us in our final song, and I'm going to lead us in prayer just as they do that. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the riches that you've poured into our lives. We thank you for the massive privilege of knowing you. And Lord, we know that the evil one will want nothing more than to keep us quiet about Jesus Christ. We know that we terrify him. He wants to see us quiet. He wants to see us timid. He wants to see us buying the lie that nobody wants to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would take those blinkers away from our eyes if they're there, and just fill us with a freedom and a joy and a love of your beautiful Son. And just, Father, make us bold to be uncomfortable, to walk across the room and to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd give us opportunities to do that, even this coming week. And we pray these things in your precious name. And Father, whilst we're praying for not just locally but internationally, we do keep praying for Drew and Laura. We thank you, Father, that the tonsillitis of Reuben has cleared up, that the mumps seem to be subsiding. We pray you'd keep on blessing them. Especially we pray for your blessing for Reuben and Evie. We pray you'd give them peace of mind, real solidity and confidence, even when their outside world is changing so much at the moment. Bless Laura and Drew as well. And we pray your rich blessing upon that whole family and that OM community in Jesus' name. Amen.